Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Like the words Jew or Jesus, which we considered in sermons recently, the name Christian is often not rightly understood. A Christian, most people think, is someone who is not a Hindu or a Muslim or a Jain or a Sikh or an atheist or whatever. That's a Christian. Or a white person in the British Isles is a Christian simply more or less by default or automatically because we're a sort of Christian nation. There are other people who call themselves Christians, for example, on census forms, and yet they don't believe the teaching of the Bible, they do not have lively membership in a true church, and they do not walk in obedience to Christ, but they have some sort of vague, hazy association with some sort of Jesus. That's it. This evening, setting aside all that stuff, we want to get at the heart of being a Christian. We want to do this in order that we might be better and more faithful Christians, because this brings glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we launch into our subject proper, I want to make three brief points about the word Christian and its occurrence in the New Testament. First of all, the word Christian is only found three times in the whole of the Bible. Just three. There's Acts 11, verse 26, which we read earlier, about the Christians first being so called in Antioch. Later on in the book of Acts, Acts 26, verse 28. And then thirdly, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. Believers in the Bible are far more often called elect or chosen than they're ever called Christians. Worth bearing in mind. Secondly, of these three instances where the word Christian is used in the Bible, only one of them unambiguously uses the word Christian, putting it in the mouth of one who is a believer. In Acts 11, verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, it's not clear, or at least not immediately clear, who it is who first called these disciples Christians. Were it the unbelieving community outside? Was it the believers themselves who called themselves Christians? Or did perhaps God give believers the name Christians at this time? Hard to say. Acts 26, the second instance of the use of the word Christian, it's unbelieving King Agrippa who speaks of Christians. And that leaves us with the third and final instance of the use of the word Christian alone as the one which clearly has a Christian referring to other believers as Christians. Now, the term itself was doubtless widely known, but it so happens in the Bible itself we only have one instance, clear instance, of a believer calling other believers Christians. It's worth also making this third remark with respect to the contexts in which the word Christian is used. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And that verse associates Christians with suffering. To be a Christian necessarily means, you suffer for Christ's sake. You can't be a Christian without doing that. The two are inseparable. Are we willing to suffer for being Christians? The second instance, as I'm presenting them now, of the use of the word Christian occurs in Acts 26:28. Agrippa's words, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And this tells us, in this context, that to be a Christian means you witness, you persuade, you tell people the gospel and urge them to become a Christian. Do you? That's what being a Christian is, according to the Bible. You seek to win others to the truth of Jesus Christ. And then the third passage, Acts 11, verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And we'll say more about the context there in due course in the body of the sermon. Consider then the glorious name Christian. First, the profound meaning of it. And then in the second and third points more briefly, the first use of it and walking worthy of it. The glorious name Christian. The profound meaning, the first use, and walking worthy of it. Let's think then, first of all, of this word Christian. The first association that comes to your mind, I dare say, is Christ. And that's the right association. A Christian is one who belongs to Jesus Christ. That simple. And here we have Lord's Day 12 carrying us back to Lord's Day 1. They're saying the same thing. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Asks Lord's Day 1. That I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You could say, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm a Christian. Because a Christian is one who belongs to Jesus Christ. Now we're getting somewhere. A Christian is one who has union and communion with Christ. A Christian is one who has a bond of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And this is what you are as a Christian. You are one united and bonded inseparably to Jesus Christ forever. And that's good news. That's a nice way to start. That's what we are in Jesus. Now what about the Greek word that underlies both Christ and the derivative Christian? That Greek word means anointing. And this is the key point as presented in Lord's Day 12. Question 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer. Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. Question 32. Well, why are you called a Christian then? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith and thus a partaker of his anointing. So when we think Christ or Christian, the key word in English begins with A for the children. And that word is anointing. You have that nailed down, you've got the heart of the idea of Christ and Christian. So Christ was anointed by God, and therefore Christians are anointed. And there aren't two anointings. There's one anointing, that's Christ's anointing, and we share in that. That's the idea. And to put the two together a little bit further, since we are united and joined to Christ, therefore we share his anointing. And this means that when you read in the Bible of the conception of the Lord Jesus and his anointing, and when you read of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, where he was anointed with the Holy Ghost, and when you see him exalted to God's right hand and receiving the quickening Spirit, you say, I share in that. I'm united to him. I am anointed with Christ, and I partake of that anointing which he received. Because he is Christ, and I am a Christian. And we'll say more about this word anointing later. What then is this anointing? This key idea in the words Christ and Christian. The anointing with which Christ the head and us his members are anointed is the Holy Spirit. He is the anointing. That's the idea in answer 31. He's called Christ the Anointed because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the anointing. 1 John 2 teaches this as well. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the oil, as it were, that God pours upon the head of Christ and that flows down to us, his body. This invisible anointing was poured out in history on the whole New Testament church collectively on a particular day mentioned in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. That's when the whole church, as the New Testament church of Christ, was anointed. Let me show you this from Acts 2 verse 33. Peter's words in that Pentecostal sermon. Acts 2 verse 33. Therefore, Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, there's Christ anointed with the fullness of the Spirit in heaven at God's right hand, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. He receiving the Spirit then sheds forth the Spirit upon the whole church. And there it was portrayed in external signs. So that the Holy Spirit anoints the church on the day of Pentecost. And if you ask, when individually are Christians anointed? The answer is, at their regeneration. Every Christian is anointed, and every Christian is anointed at his regeneration. So here's the Holy Ghost, therefore, as the anointing oil which is poured upon the universal church in Acts 2, and upon the individual believer when he is regenerated and effectually called. Now, how is it that we know and enjoy this fellowship with Christ and share in the anointing of the Holy Spirit? How do we know this? How do we enjoy this? The answer is one word: faith. And if you want to make it even clearer, I'll present it in two words: faith alone. That's how you know and enjoy the anointing. And that's answer 32. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing. In the Bible, to believe in Jesus is to drink the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. To believe in Jesus is to partake more and more of his anointing. To believe in Jesus is to have fellowship with the Son of God. You do not need and must never seek some second blessing or some second baptism. You must not go to some sort of charismatic meeting thinking they have one up on us and I want to tap into their spirit too. You must not be deceived with such wrong terminology filled with wrong ideas like laying all on the altar and letting go and letting God to get this anointing, because you already have it. You have it by definition as a Christian. And to introduce all this sort of talk is to make two sorts of Christians, which denies the unity of the church. And you have this anointing, and you know you have it, and you enjoy it by faith. By faith alone. It's a gospel truth received by believing. Faith is the way of knowing and enjoying union with Christ, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and divine anointing. Faith. This takes us right back to the key insights from the Bible of the Reformation and the Gospel itself. Now let's look at three aspects of the idea of anointing, what we defined as the key to the words Christ and Christian. First of all, anointing, in its religious sense, in the Bible, implies election or choosing. No anointing without election. Election determines who is anointed. When Aaron was anointed, that indicated that God had chosen him as high priest and nobody else. When David was anointed, that indicated that God had chosen him as king in Israel and no one else. When God told Elijah to anoint Elisha as his successor, this indicated Jehovah's choice of Elisha as prophet. And it's the same with the man, Jesus, of Nazareth. God chose to unite him from his conception to the second person of the Godhead, and no one else. We read about this, for instance, in Isaiah 42, verse 1. I'm going to quote this to you. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. This is a messianic prophecy speaking of Jesus, and he is here called mine elect. With respect to his deity, he is the electing God. With respect to his humanity, the man Christ Jesus was elected or chosen. He is mine elect. I have put my spirit upon him. I show that he is mine elect, chosen to be the Savior of the world, by bestowing him upon him the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That seals his everlasting election. And you see this idea of anointing and ordination or election to a post in question 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer: because he is ordained of God the Father. And similarly, as anointed, the Christian is eternally elected or chosen by God. To return to the examples I cited earlier, why did God anoint David king in Israel and not his brother Eliab or Shammah? Why did God anoint Jesus as Savior and not somebody else? And why did God anoint you and me with the Spirit and not somebody else? And the answer is because of his own sovereign and unconditional election. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Therefore, he anointed us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is, he chose us in the Anointed One before the foundation of the world. And then in time, we too are anointed with the Holy Spirit. At our regeneration, therefore, he anoints us, making us Christians or anointed ones, and so demonstrates our eternal election in the Anointed One. That's the idea. And this is what the healthy Christian life consists in. This is what the believer is to rejoice in. Not some spurious anointing of some charismatic televangelist who says, I can fall into idolatry and false doctrine and adultery, but the anointing always remains with me and I can still work wonders. Not that. But that we are anointed with the Spirit as proof of our everlasting election. That's Luke's Gospel. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And we, for our part, are neither impressed nor even interested, because we have something far better than all your gimmicks. We have union with Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, as the proof and outworking of our eternal, gracious election. Second, and building on that, anointing means election to an office. And office means something like, to use two simpler words, a position or a role or a calling. And the one office to which we are elected or ordained is that of the servant of the Lord. That's the office of believer. Servant or slave of the Lord. And this is what Christ was. This is why he sings in Psalm 40. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. He's the servant. He comes to do God's will. And he's especially called the servant of the Lord in the so-called servant songs in the latter part of Isaiah. And we quoted Isaiah 42 verse 1 earlier. And since Christ is anointed to this office of the servant of the Lord, when we are anointed and we share his anointing, that office to which we are anointed and appointed is the office of servants of the Lord. We say like Samuel, as the servants of the Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. We say like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is the essence of the spirit of a Christian. Because to be a Christian is to be anointed, to be put in office, and that office is the servant of the Lord. What do you want me to do? Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. That's a Christian. And this is the proper attitude and approach. If you ask me what it is to be truly and authentically Christian, I say to be the servant of the Lord, willing and obedient in the day of his power. Because Christian means anointed one, and anointed one is one anointed to be a servant or slave. So what is a Christian? what is a faithful Christian? A Christian is one who serves God in Jesus Christ. Very simple. A Christian, therefore, is one who serves Christ in his church, who serves Christ in the other members. The question, therefore, is this. Are you willing to serve? Are you willing to serve if nobody else sees you serving? If nobody else thanks you for serving? If everyone ignores you for serving? And then if everyone criticizes you for serving? Then you're getting near the attitude of Christian, servant. As one willing to serve, this means you must be willing to put yourself out and to sacrifice yourself. That's what it is to be a Christian. It means that you sacrifice your time, that you sacrifice your money, that you sacrifice your energy, and you do this for Christ and His church. This is what we in this congregation need. More Christians, better Christians, all of us. That's what we are about. Because this is what it is to be a Christian, one who's anointed to serve in the kingdom of God. And this is something to say about special office bearers in the congregation. If you are not serving properly in the office of believer, looking for opportunities to serve, taking opportunities to serve, and doing things, no matter how small or lacking in glamour, then you are not ready to serve in Christ's church office. That's the idea. Serve in the little things, do that well, then serve in office. Moving on though. This one office of servant of the Lord is threefold. And I would say you all know the threefold office. It is the office of prophet, priest, and king. And this is the structure, by the way, of the two parts of Lord's Day 12. It's more clear in question and answer 31 about Christ. Why is he Christ? Why is he anointed? He's ordained of God and anointed to be our chief prophet and teacher. Prophet. And what does a prophet do? Well, he fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Semicolon. Secondly, he is anointed to be our only high priest. Priest. What does a priest do? By the one sacrifice of his body, he redeemed us, and he makes continual intercession with the Father for us. Another semicolon, and the third aspect of this office. Also, he is our eternal king, governing us by word and spirit, and defending and preserving us in the enjoyment of his salvation. You see the threefold structure. Christ is anointed to this office of servant of the Lord, which has these three aspects. Question and answer 32 concerning a Christian reflects this threefold office. It isn't as clear or as detailed, but it is there. I am a Christian because I'm a partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name. That's prophet. And present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That's priest. And also that with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign eternally with him. So the question, are we living faithfully as Christians means, are we living faithfully as prophets? And the two halves of the prophets are first receiving the word of God and then disseminating it. So this means, are we faithful as Christians, i.e., are we learning the word of God? Are we putting some sort of effort into it? Do we, for instance, listen to the preaching? Do we agree with it and submit to it? Or do we carp at it and criticize it because We don't want to do what we're told. As if God doesn't really know our hearts. And then having taken the word of God in, then as prophets we promote it. We witness to it in the home, at work, in the neighborhood, on the internet, or any lawful way you can think of. And this involves, where possible, giving people literature, inviting them to church services, because the office of prophet in the believer can only bring people so far, typically, and then you bring them in to hear the preaching of the word where Christ speaks officially through the office of minister. Are you living faithfully then as a priest or a priestess? That's what it deals with in answer 32 when it says that we must present ourselves a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. Being a priest, first of all, means I'm grateful. I'm thankful to God every morning that I'm converted from my sins and misery, that I belong to Jesus Christ, that I'm headed to heaven, and that God says the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day, and that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life until I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thankful. That's the first thing about being a priest. And then we consecrate ourselves, our family, our work, as a living sacrifice of gratitude to God. That's what it is to be a priest. And are we living as obedient kings? A congregation of kings and queens and princes and princesses? That's what the Bible says we are. Well, answer 32, somewhat surprisingly, actually emphasizes this the most. Why art thou called a Christian? Well, so that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. With a free and good conscience, I'm ruling over the various aspects of my life, falling short, yes, but then confessing sin. So with a free conscience and a good conscience, I can fight against sin and Satan in this life with the sure and certain hope that afterwards I'm going to reign eternally over everything. Just hang in there and persevere. And this should be the testimony of every Christian. And it must be that I am a Christian and I partake of Christ's anointing and I'm confessing his name, living a sacrificial life of gratitude and with a good conscience, free conscience, fighting against sin and Satan. Our anointing as Christians furthermore means that not only are we elected to this threefold office of which we've been speaking, but also that we are granted graces to enable us to fulfill our office. God doesn't say, here's this position, you're in it, and then leave us high and dry. That's not the idea. He gives us graces, graces which are in Jesus Christ, graces which come to us through his anointing, graces which are received by faith alone. Why are you called a Christian? Answer 32, because I'm a member of Christ by faith, and thus I'm a partaker of his anointing that enables me so that I can confess his name and live as a priest and so forth. God gives us the grace of holiness to be priests. He gives us the grace of spiritual knowledge so that we're prophets. He gives us the grace of righteousness so that we can be kings in our own small, admittedly, spheres, ruling, dedicating ourselves, and speaking God's word. So if we ask, are we faithful as Christians, we are also asking, are we growing in our threefold office? Are we growing in the graces necessary to to live as the servants of God, as prophets, priests, and kings? Or are we like soldiers who go AWOL? God says, I have a calling for you, and we go absent without leave. Or God says, I want you to do this, and then we're in gross dereliction of duty. This truth about our office and the graces that God gives us to fulfill our calling means that we must view ourselves not just as Harry such and such, who lives an ordinary, boring life in this world and lives and gets up each morning and dies. Not that. We must view ourselves as those who in Jesus Christ have dignity. Dignity as prophets who go out each day to witness to the truth of Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, the one who's forgiven us our sins. We go out each day, no matter what our task may be, as priests, serving in God's temple. Not like the courses in David's day when there were 24 of them and everybody had to wait your turn and you couldn't get up. Priests each day. Kings, who when we rise from our beds in the morning, go up, as it were, to our palaces to rule in God's name. That's what we must believe, because that's what the Bible says, and that invests our Christian life with urgency and honor. And we must, this is the idea of this point, beseech God in Christ for grace to help us fulfill this threefold office, because we're never going to be able to do it, because it's way, way above us. And without that grace, we just can't serve God at all acceptably and with godly fear. Why are you called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith, and so I'm a partaker of his anointing. And that means that I must confess his name, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and with a free and good conscience, fight manfully against sin and Satan. So what about the first use of this word Christian, having seen what it means? How did it first arise, and why did it come about that it was first used here? Because Acts 11 verse 26 says at the end, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Why there? Why Antioch? And why at this time? And why there and at this time? The answer to that important question lies, first of all, in peculiar qualities of this church at Antioch. It is no coincidence that the church was first called, that believers are first called Christians here, for several reasons. Geographically, Antioch, thinking now of the development of the book of Acts, Antioch is the first significant church outside what we would think of as Palestine. At this stage, Jerusalem is the big one, and there's a few other churches established in Samaria and so on, but Antioch is further afield than the church had gone heretofore. Secondly, this church in Antioch was mostly Gentile. And this also is unique at this time. Acts 11 verse 20 says that some of them, that is those who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose after Stephen's martyrdom, some of them were men of Cyprus, Mediterranean island, and Cyrene, a city in North Africa. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, so they were headed north, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now the word Grecian in Acts 6 verse 1 means a Jew who speaks Greek as his first language and is more cosmopolitan. Well, here Grecian, and I'm following the majority of commentators and analysts here, Grecian means simply Greek or Gentile. And the main reason for arguing that is the contrast between verse 19 and verse 20, because in verse 19 it talks of those who preach the word to none but unto the Jews only. Verse 20 contrasts and said that now this group preached to the Grecians. And so these Grecians aren't Greek-speaking Jews, but what we would call Greeks or Gentiles. Why Antioch for the first reference to Christians? Well, it's the first major church outside Palestine, and it's mostly Gentile, and it's big. This is a big church. Acts 11, verse 21 says that when these men from Cyprus and Cyrene witnessed to the Greeks in Antioch, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned on to the Lord. There's a sizable church. And then in verse 24, the church swells again in numbers because Barnabas, who was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, preached to them, and much people was added unto the Lord. So here is this large, mainly Gentile church outside of Palestine. It's different from anything heretofore in the development of the apostolic church world. And along with that comes a second element. Antioch stands out because Antioch had particularly capable teachers who engaged in particularly thorough indoctrination or instruction of the membership. And by good teachers, I mean first of all, Barnabas, the son of consolation. Whenever this large body of people from Antioch were converted to Christ, Acts 11 verse 22 said the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, the hub, heard about this. They said, well, we need to send a top man down there, see how things are going on, and bring these believers, young Christians, to greater knowledge of the faith. So they sent up Barnabas. He heads north to Antioch. He sees the grace of God. He rejoices in it. And then he starts preaching and exhorting them to steadfastness, to keep on persevering in the Lord Jesus, because he was a good man, filled with the Holy Ghost and faith, and the church not only grew spiritually, but it grew numerically. So they have Barnabas there. And they also have there, through Barnabas' efforts, Saul. And Saul was the top theologian and pastor, missionary teacher in the early church. Barnabas sees this large church. It's growing. These people are hungry for the word. This is a strategic place, Antioch. But it's too much for me. Maybe we could say it's a bit like Farrell in Geneva. We need something like Calvin here. So Barnabas thinks to himself, the man I need, Saul. I need Saul. Saul knows more about the Gentile world than some of the disciples who are based in Jerusalem. And Saul is in Tarsus, his hometown, not that far to the west. So he goes off to seek Saul. And Saul, even from an early age as a Christian, was mighty in the scriptures. Two quick scriptures for you here. Acts 9 verse 22. Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He had some grasp of the scriptures. He could confound the top Jewish theologians by using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And then moving down Acts 9 to verse 29, we see Paul speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputing against the Grecians. And so good was he at this, and so capable by the Holy Spirit was he, that they couldn't answer him and they wanted to kill him. In fact, the only way of seeing peace was to ship Paul out of the area, because he was just at it hammer and tongs, and he stirred up fire wherever he went. And our point here is, in Antioch, in Acts 11, we have Barnabas and Saul working in this new, mostly Gentile, large church outside of Palestine that's strategic. And these two men, Barnabas and Saul, are engaged in thorough, steady, constant indoctrination and teaching. And they're at it, when the two of them are together, Barnabas was working a while before this, they're at it together for a whole year. Verse 26 says, when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people for a whole year, day after day, not just on Sundays, teaching the doctrine of God. They were preaching, engaging in Bible studies or membership classes or catechizing the children. So this unique situation of Antioch, large church, mostly Gentiles, outside of Palestine, and then two very capable leaders engaged in thorough teaching. So the people, largely Gentile, in Antioch, at this strategic place, came to grow in grace, knowing, understanding what it was to be united with Jesus Christ, understanding themselves to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, knowing themselves to be the servants of Christ, bought with a price, in the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, seeing their high calling set before them, crying out daily and weekly and monthly for needed grace, seeking God and living as faithful Christians. And it's no wonder that either they themselves call themselves this or the people call themselves this. It's no wonder they said, well, these people are different. The way they live, the way they speak, how they behave, how they meet together, these people, we've never seen anything like this. They're not Jews, they're Christians. They belong to Christ. They share his anointing. They occupy the office of prophet, priest, and kings as faithful servants. And one thing that's worth underscoring here for us is the importance here of thorough teaching by called and qualified leaders. We're not to think that this sort of teaching is unnecessary in the 21st century, that this sort of indoctrination here that Paul and Barnabas were engaged in for a whole year, and not just on a Sunday, was asking too much, or this sort of Christian instruction and therefore Christian learning goes way beyond what we need or is only for a few special chosen ones. And sure, you can muddle through and get to heaven and be saved without really being much of a Christian anyway or making much of an effort. No. We're to think instead that this proper, steady teaching in the church constantly is what is needed simply to be a good Christian. Just to be a good Christian. Not to be a super saint, but to be faithful. To be a Christian, to be seen as a Christian, needs this sort of dedication, effort, and enthusiasm. So it's no wonder that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It fits perfectly. It's just what you would expect. And then finally, and even more briefly, these Christians, having been called such for the first time in verse 26, walk worthy of it. Here I'm going to point out just two things. Acts 11, verses 27 to 30, shows that they, as Christians, walk worthy of it by giving liberally to help needy, like-minded saints. We're Christians. These people in Jerusalem, poor saints to whom we owe a great debt because the gospel came out of Jerusalem, they are going to suffer a great dearth or famine according to the prophecy of Agabus. We share the anointing of prophets, priests, and kings. We're the servants of the Lord. They are too. We'll help them. That's the attitude of Christians. And then finally, the second way in which they walked worthy of this name as Christian was their hearty involvement in missions. We read the first four verses of Acts chapter 13. But this stage is not just two capable teachers, and Barnabas has returned home. Now there's five. Four new capable teachers raised up in this church at Antioch. And it was in this church where they were first called Christians, in that strategic place which we now know of as Antioch, that the Holy Spirit spoke and called Saul and Barnabas to go forth on the first missionary journey. They were Christians. They were Christians. They were interested in missions, and God found people in the congregation to go out as foreign missionaries. Christians, just Christians. That's what they were. And when these men were separated, called, and sent on the first missionary journey, recorded in Acts 13 and 14, we know what the Christians, who were servants of the Lord, prophets, priests, and kings, seeking God's grace to fulfill their office, we know what they did. They prayed for them. And they had great interest in what God was doing through Paul and Barnabas. And so when Paul and Barnabas returned, first thing they did was they gathered the church together and they gave what we would call a missionary report. Acts 14 verse 27. When they were come, they gathered the church together and rehearsed all that I, Barnabas, did, and all that I, Paul, did, and I did a bit more than you, and you did it. No, no, no. It says they rehearsed all that God had done with them. God was acting through them. And he now established churches in the other Antioch of Pisidia, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, and churches in Cyprus, and so on. And the church rejoiced to hear this and praised God for it. You see, they were Christians, interested in missions, as you are, I take it, in the missionary labors of this church and our work on a much smaller scale in Limerick and other places. They wanted to hear because they were Christians. Amen.